Amen. We actually sang that directly to the Lord. If you notice the first person there as we glorify His name directly. It's a great privilege that we have to be able to do that. We can speak directly to Christ and we can speak directly to God the Father through Him. And so as we come with great delight to His Word, let's pay attention as we pick up our study from Romans 13 in a most, well, shall I say, most unpopular topic. I'm going to be reading and studying verses 6 and 7, but for the sake of the context, I'd like to begin back at verse 1. But remember this, before I say, we even get to the scripture, remember this is a part of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, which says we are to give our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. It's your spiritual worship. And this is one of those three spheres of application. We have an application with one another. We have an application in the sphere of those outside. And now we have an application of the sphere within the civil government. And today is about paying your taxes. And that is a part of living your life, a living sacrifice unto God. And with that context, let's begin back at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that the Spirit would break up the hard ground in our hearts, that it might be ready to receive the implanted seed of your word. Where our flesh recoils so much against the authorities that are over us, we pray that you would humble us to accept this truth as we acknowledge that you are the ultimate authority. And oftentimes our posture toward our earthly authorities is indicative of our posture toward you. So put us mindful of these things and take your Spirit and apply these truths liberally to our minds and soul and heart and change us to be more like Christ in all these things. Lord, we are often a contentious people, a people that are part of a culture that is rebellious, a part of a fallen world itself that seeks autonomy. And yet we pray that you would bring the comfort of the Scriptures to know that we are yours and that we are Trinitarian in nature because of that. And we are thankful that you are our God and sovereign over all of the affairs of our life, including these very things. So give us grace to please you as we live our lives a living sacrifice, even in this difficult sphere. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I thought it was a bit ironic that I'm returning from England to speak to you today on the paying of your taxes. As we consider the formation of our own nation and the sensitivities that arose over this very issue, we consider that this is a very difficult thing for us. And it always has been the case. But remember that this is a part of living our lives unto God and living it out as a living sacrifice. There's no part of life that is exempt from where the gospel doesn't apply to us directly. My fear is these days that we are people that talk much about principles. Yes, we believe in the principle of obeying your leaders. Yes, we believe in the principle of husbands, love your wives. Yes, we believe in the principle of wives, submit to your husbands. And we believe in the principle that ladies ought to dress modestly. We believe in many principles, but we have a really hard time making those applications where the rubber meets the road. But if you're just a person of abstract principle who has no concrete application and to flesh it out, we make nonsense of the principles that we say we behold, because on the one hand, our orthodoxy becomes very disjointed from our orthopraxis. And what we need to have is consistency. We ought not to be afraid to take principles and apply them concretely, because men, your wives will never know that you love them if you just simply say, "Oh, I love you, I love you," but actually show no concrete evidence of that with your life, giving a sacrifice to them as Christ has taught you and commanded you to love as He has loved the church. See, everything is going to have to boil down into our lives here on this earth in some concrete, specific applications, and we're not legalists to do that. We have to take the principles and we have to apply them rather than just being people who tout about and say that we should never take the Lord's name in vain. We should keep the Sabbath. And if we talk about these things but we never apply them concretely, they become meaningless. I believe that's why a lot of children grow up seeing the disconnect between what their parents say in belief of principle and how they live out of application, and they don't see a lot of consistency there. So what does it mean? To them, often it means nothing, and we should not wonder why they leave the faith and depart from the things that we've taught them. Well, this is one of those things. And yet Paul is going to, through the Spirit, teach us not just the principles of living our life a living sacrifice, but he's fleshed some of this thing out very specifically in the realm of one another's, in the realm of even those outside who do evil to us. And now the third realm is the civil government. And now he's really just come right down to it when he talks about paying our taxes. Now that's a rub. I don't like it. People of God have not liked it for years. I don't think you like it either. But there are four responsibilities that the Scripture gives that a Christian is obligated to the state. Three of which are in this passage, and the other one is this. The first responsibility that a Christian has toward the governing authorities over him in the civil realm is to pray for those authorities. It's something we do not do enough. I can't help but to import some application and illustration from my recent experiences, but in every single service, they pray for the Queen in the country from which I just came. And it's appropriate to do that. But it's appropriate to do it with heartfelt earnestness, to pray for those authorities over you, not just for your good, but to also pray for their souls and to pray earnestly for their well-being, both corporally and spiritually. The second thing given from this passage, that we have a responsibility before God and unto God to these spiritual or these governing authorities over us in the civil realm, is our submission. Now remember, our submission does not mean a blind obedience to them in all cases. That word submission comes from the word, and this is a bit of a rehearsal here, to arrange yourself under. And you must arrange yourself under the government the best you can. And remember that submission is really and only tested where you disagree or you don't like it. The third area in which we are to obligated before God and as unto God in living in this relationship with our civil authorities is to pay your taxes. That's verses 6 and 7. And the fourth thing is to give them their proper honor and respect. Now, that's not easy. But brother, let me remind you, loving one another is not easy either. It's not easy to be able to do good to those that do evil to you. In fact, what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount, he is saying that you need to do these things that are so contrary to human fallen nature so that you are sons of your Father who is complete and perfect. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount of how we ought to live as His kingdom people. And it fleshes itself out in every area of our lives. Now there's a general principle as we look back to verse 6. For this cause. Now, for the cause that I say, that he gave us in the previous five verses, which is built upon everything he said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, for this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Custom to whom custom, tribute to whom tribute. Paying the taxes. Anytime any biblical truth addresses anybody in their wallet, we recoil and the hair of our neck begins to bristle up. And that's why exactly Jesus used money more than any other illustration to show where our loyalties are. This is no small matter, biblically or historically. Don't think you live in such a time that we are just... That wasn't true of times past. Well, we have exceptional cases why we shouldn't pay our taxes. And there are many Christian believers today who believe they should not pay their taxes. And they believe they have biblical justification not to do so. But there are eight Hebrew words and five Greek words used to designate various kinds of monies and goods and services and livestock and similar possession that a government has a right to demand of its people. The government of all nations, both ancient and modern, have levied taxes and revenue from their people. And the Bible is well aware of this, and it's not silent when it speaks about it. And that hits very close to home for us when we consider our nation and the stimulus of many of those events that precipitated the War of Independence. When those who were associated with the Sons of Liberty took all of that tea and they poured it out in the harbor of Boston in protest to the Stamp Act that the Parliament had been levying upon the colonists in order to pay for their war endeavors across the ocean. Then the tea was at kind of the last straw, as kind of a defiant act against the Parliament for these additional, what they saw as unnecessary taxes. And so then Parliament, in response, enacted the Intolerable Acts, or what they would call the Coercive Act, in order to bring the colonists more under the submission to the government. Now, handing down one of the basic decisions of the U.S. Constitution, of the Supreme Court ruled in 1819, many years later, that the Constitution exempts the federal governments from state taxation, Chief Justice, at that time John Marshall, set forth his own renowned dictum and stated the power to tax involves the power to destroy. And Charles III understood that, to bring a nation under subjection further with taxation. Today, the tax burden upon our own people, upon you, is a great burden. It's a tremendous burden. Months and months of your gross income goes to pay our national debt. And we continue to accrue more and more debt that your taxes are going to have to pay for before we can begin even paying for the things that are legitimate. The more our debt rises, the more our tax burden will truly, in some sense or another, at some time or another, have to be realized. So much of our taxes are very unnecessary, and many of them go to means that Christians ought not to support. So how do we think about these things? It's a very sensitive issue. But you know what? It was even more sensitive in the time of our Lord. You know that word publican? You know what that word means? It means tax collector. And that's not just simply the IRS guy. It was a term that was of great despise among the Jews. You know, rabbis came up with a list of despised occupations. They grouped them in four different categories. I'm just kind of telling you what the history of this was, not to say that we agree with it. But these categories of which the rabbis came up with were literally used by Jewish people to help them with the choice of mates. A mother did not want her daughter being married to a guy who was on one of those lists. In those four groups, the first list was a list of people that were made up of suspicious to engage in fraud. Not necessarily that they were, but these were suspicious kinds of trades. People like camel drivers and sailors and butchers. Camel drivers who would, you know, be paid to take your camels to a certain place and go out in the desert, and then they would kill them and then come back and say, well, you know, someone stole the camels and we're not responsible for it. Well, because there were some known issues of character among some of these kinds of trades, the whole lot of the trade became very suspicious, and these were one of the lists that your son shouldn't be on if you're a Jew. People that were cheats and frauds, or at least suspected of that. Now, a second list were people who were basically considered intolerable because of some unpleasantness. The unpleasantness really was focused more on the kind of trade that the person was associated with, and particularly that of smells. The tanner of hide, the smelter of metals, the dung collector. In fact, in rabbinical writings, a woman could divorce her husband if she could not endure the smell. Well, Rabbi, I thought I could do it. Well, we went in with good intentions, but he just reeks when he comes home. Okay. A third list of people suspicioned with engaged in immoral activity, and that kind of speaks for itself. There are many occupations we can think of today that would be engaged in immoral activity, and that was, of course, on the blacklist of the rabbis as well. But the fourth list was made up of people who were known to be cheats. Not just suspicioned of it, but known. These were people like gamblers or loan sharks that would loan out money. And on that list were the publicans. These contract tax collectors. So these people in the first century had their reasons to object to paying their taxes. And objected to the publican himself. I mean, these were often Jewish people that were contracted by the Roman government who would then collect taxes from their own people for the Roman government. There were four reasons why people thought in that day, and it's the same reasons why people think in this day, that they are justified in not paying their taxes. The first reason that they came up with and that folks today come up with is that the whole system of assessing tax was unjust. It just wasn't right in the way that they assessed and judged how we should pay our taxes. That was completely an unjust system in their day. You think it's bad today? It was even worse back then. So the rights to tax an area such as Judea or Samaria was with the Romans, and the Caesar would go out and he would determine what the government needed in terms of funds or what they desired in terms of funds, and then the senators would then bid for the right to collect those taxes. And they would win these auctions that bid to the right to obtain these taxes from a particular region. Well, those senators would then add a certain amount to that, in order to pay themselves for winning that bid. And then the senator is not going, this wealthy senator is not, in Rome, is not going to go out to a land like Judea or Samaria to collect taxes himself. He's going to put that up for bid. And so you have a second round of bid that would go up to procure the taxes. And these second-tiered level people were called censors. And these men would have a second bid, like the censors did. And they would determine what they felt like a certain area was worth. Well, Judea, well, that's probably worth this. And so they would go through this auction bidding process, and the person that would win that would pad that. Well, the censor didn't himself go out to collect the tax. He would enter into a 5-year contract with the locals. And these were contractors of the people in that particular area. And these were publicans. And this arrangement that the censors of the Roman government made with the publicans, who were by and large of the people that they conquered there, there were Jews like Zacchaeus and Matthew. These people would enter in negotiations and set a 5-year contract. And with that 5-year contract, the publican had an open-ended commission. He could charge whatever he wanted to on that commission level. And so he did. As long as the censor got his pay and the taxes, and that went back to the senator, and he got his pay and the taxes, and that went back to the Roman government, everybody was happy on the Roman side. And that's how the tax was assessed. And when it came right down to it, the last guy on the rung was the publican, and he could assign any commission he wanted on the taxes he collected. And that whole system was so inappropriate and unjust, and it's a system that the people had absolutely no voice. You're talking about taxation without representation. And these people lived with that thing all of their lives, and they could do nothing about it. So they objected to this whole approach. And that led to a second reason why the people felt justified in not paying their tax. And that was that the whole system gouged individuals and made it possible for many to live in the lap of luxury. A few literally lived on the livelihood and the toil of many. So notoriously was the case that when publicans came to John to be baptized, they asked, "What should we do to be baptized?" In other words, they were such an exceptional place in society that they themselves were aware of. They, well, what do we do? And John says, don't exact any more than what is due. And so you had a lot of people that were living very wealthy and very lavish lifestyles based upon the overtaxation of the people. From the Jewish standpoint, the third reason why they justified, or some people justified, or tried to justify why they shouldn't pay their taxes, is that much of that money was used for inappropriate and wicked purposes. Now, the Roman government used a lot of that tax money from the Jews to do exactly the opposite kinds of things that they would deem right, that were immoral. The Caesars and the governors would have wicked entertainment, and they would do so at the expense of the taxpayer. Many of the Roman citizenship was fed by the taxes of the people. And many of these Roman citizens who were fed and everything was taken care of felt that it was their entitlement and that they were above the dignity of working in the common labor. So they didn't work and they lived off the taxes of the people. Not a lot's changed. In fact, the tax reforms of Emperor Diocletian in the 3rd century were so rigid and unwavering that many people were driven to starvation and bankruptcy. The state went so far as to chase around widows and children to collect taxes owed. By the 4th century, the Roman economy and tax structure were so dismal that farmers abandoned their lands in order to receive public entitlements. It's not worth being a farmer because I can live off the government. At this point, the imperial government was spending the majority of the funds it collected on either military or public entitlements. For a time, according to the historian Joseph Tainter, those who lived off the treasury were more numerous than those paying into it. Sound familiar? Interesting that many, many, many nations collapse because of this very issue. And that was right in the time Rome was imploding. Well, that was a third reason why many thought justified not to pay their taxes. It's used for inappropriate purposes. But yet, the fourth reason, and probably one of the most aggravating and agitating of all, is that the government was exacting taxes from a people they demanded to pay to them. And this was a conquering pagan government. Now, this government, the Roman government, paid lip service to a pantheon of gods, and in time they would raise up the Caesars to the level of God, and this is what the taxes were supporting and going toward. It was going toward supporting this kind of paganism on a national level, and their taxes were going toward that. Roman taxes were in part to fund the very military that kept the Jews subject to them. They were funding their own bondage. Now, these were the reasons in the time of our Lord that there was sustained agitation over the issue of taxation. And the reasons haven't changed, and neither has the biblical mandates and demands have changed in the time that Paul was writing and addressing this letter to the church at Rome. You can see how applicable it was for him in this to address this whole sphere of living your lives, living sacrifice. So you have to get to the place where you understand that you do not live for the government, you do not live for anybody but God Himself, and He is sovereign over it all, and do you really believe He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And if you do, you can give yourself wholly to that, no matter what the cost and no matter what the demands. And Paul's having to live that out. And he's having to exhort the people through the Spirit of God, this is the way it ought to be. Now, those were the reasons in the time of our Lord that people felt justified not to pay their taxes. And those are the same reasons today. But there are 5 biblical reasons for paying our taxes. Let me just quickly give you some of those, and as I touched on them a couple of weeks ago. The first reason found in Matthew 22, also over in Luke 20, is when he was being put on test, Jesus was asked about who do we pay taxes? Do we pay taxes? And Jesus called for one of the coins and he says, whose image is on the coin? It's Caesar. Well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things that are God's, the things that are God's. Many people don't think he answered the question, but in fact he did answer the question. Roman law required for taxes to be paid in Roman currency. On the one side of that Roman coin was the head of Tiberius Caesar with the inscription, the son of divine Augustus. You're talking about an inscription that infuriated the Jews. On the flip side of that coin read Pontifex Maximus, meaning the great high priest. There wasn't a side of that coin that the Jew could look at that didn't just boil his blood, and now you had to pay taxes in this way. They did not even like to use the coinage among them. to do their commerce. But they had to a certain degree. They despise those coins because of their inscriptions. And that's why it's behind that question that Jesus is being asked. Whose inscription is that? Whose image is that? That's his. Give it to him. Pay Caesar what belongs to Caesar. The Lord was implying here that the kingdom of heaven is not sponsored or maintained by this kingdom in any way. It's not subject to this kingdom, and in any way are we dependent upon it. Now, we respond, but I worked hard for that. I worked hard for that money, and the government's just going to take it all away from me. You know, there have been people that have been in that category for the history of mankind who have worked very, very hard for the money, who feel the entitlement because they worked very hard for it, that they deserve to have it. Now, you're not speaking from a matter where you've been a slave in a country. We have a different perspective in the capitalist America, and we have great liberties and great benefits and great privileges, and I think we need to make sure we maintain those things. But we also have to have a humble spirit. Because the Bible says, no, you didn't work hard for that. You worked hard for the Lord. And the Lord has promised to take care of all of your needs. If you seek the kingdom and His righteousness first, He will take care of your needs. Now, I hope you didn't just think you worked hard for that and therefore you're entitled to that. If you did everything, as the Bible says, as unto the Lord, and you worked heartily, not as pleasing men, but as unto the Lord, now you've got the right perspective from which the whole thing has the right paradigm and the filter to see this thing through. God's going to take care of your needs. Now, what currency is this? What currency do you use? Whose picture is on that dollar bill? Whose picture is on the $10 bill and on the coinage that you have? Whose picture is there? Where did you get that? That was issued by the state. It was imposed upon you. And the Lord was saying this was imposed upon you, and the same authority can also call for it, so give it to them. The authority issued the coinage, and they have a right to call for it. Now, a second reason that the Bible tells us, and I rehearsed this a bit ago from Matthew 17, when Jesus was confronted about paying the temple tax. And He rebukes Peter, and as he was questioned, well, does your master pay the tax to the temple? And Jesus had to get in Peter's face. Now, Peter, do the owner of the house pay the tax? Or the servants? Well, certainly not the owner of the house. Got to get this, Peter. Got to get this. Whose temple is this? I don't owe a tax to my own house. But lest we offend them, go and get the tax, the coinage out of the fish's mouth, and go and pay it. And sometimes that is the principle that has to reign over a lot of our circumstances, is the fact that that has to be considered, not to give offense, and because of just not giving offense, we pay our taxes. Jesus did. It was His right not to pay the tax, and He didn't assert that right. A third reason, in fact, 3, 4, and 5 are actually given to us in the present passage that we've been studying. He says in verse 13:6, for this cause, and for this cause, He's referring back to the previous 5 verses, for this cause, what is He referring to? Because of this, number one, the third reason is we have a conscience toward God. You pay your taxes because you have a conscience to keep clean before God Himself, who is the ultimate authority, who has designated and delegated authority to the civil magistrate, who are called the ministers, and they exact tax from you, and for a clear conscience, do that. A fourth reason, if that one didn't get you, would be for the fear of punishment. Verses 2 through 4 speak about the wrath. For wrath's sake. All right, so for conscience sake, you need to do this for wrath's sake. You don't pay your taxes? There's going to be something to be feared. It's always been the case. And the fifth reason is in verse 6, He calls them God's ministers. They are ministers that attend to this very thing. That's a strong word here, and it actually has a sacred connotation that's used of priests. We pay our taxes because the civil magistrate and the civil government is God's ministers. And they are designed for good. Now, it doesn't mean everything they do is good. It just means everything your dad does is not good. But you are better to have a dad who loves you and is trying with a good intent to do the right thing than no dad at all. We have personally benefits of a national defense of our nation. We have a center for infectious disease. We have courts that be cared for. We have firefighters and EMTs. And we have police departments. And these are God's ministers. Now, verse 7 stipulates two kinds of taxes. And be thankful that you are not subject to one of these right now. There may be a time. Very likely there could be a time. But verse 7 says, render therefore unto all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute. Tribute is one of the first kinds of taxes. A tribute is particularly galling. You think estate taxes are bad. Tribute tax. This was levied upon a subject people by the conqueror. Now, let's just say United States of America comes in and gets conquered by a foreign land. And that conqueror then begins to levy a tax upon you, the likes of which you have never known. You didn't even know there was such a thing as a tribute tax. And now all of a sudden that conqueror is demanding of you, you pay this tax because you are my subjects. You're talking about a taxation without representation, the likes of which this nation has never known. That's the kind of tax a tribute tax is. There were three forms in Jesus' day of this tribute tax. One was a ground tax. You got anything from the ground? Some of that's going to your conqueror. You're going to produce grain from the ground, 10%. You're going to produce fruit and vegetables, 10%. 10% right there. It's gone. 10% of your cattle, 10% of your sheep, 10%. You grow wine, 20%. There's the alcohol tax. There's the blessing tax. You're going to get any more blessed, you're going to take more. The second was an income tax. This is still part of the tribute tax. That income tax was just a mere 1%. That didn't mean you didn't have additional taxes above the tribute. We'll get to that in just a second. But the third was a poll tax. The poll tax was just for being alive. You're alive, pay me tax. You know, every year, if you write out your IRS form, you get exemptions. And the exemptions you have in your family then begin taking off of your tax level. If you have 8 kids, there's a lot of exemptions in your household. If you had 8 kids in Rome, you're going to pay tax for every single one of them for being alive. It worked exactly the opposite in the way it does here. That's part of the tribute tax. The second was a custom tax. Pay custom to whom... He said, you pay that tribute to whom tribute is due. The second thing he says, you pay custom to whom custom was due. And that custom tax was a tax on goods and services levied by a country according to the custom. We're probably a little bit more familiar with that. They could levy a tax on the use of roads and bridges, on import and export taxes, on the use of ports and entertaining or markets. They would levy tax on the possession of animals, or today, even if you own a car and the right to drive it, they could levy a tax, and they did. These would be more custom tax. And this was the kind of tax collector Matthew was. He was seated in the seat of custom. And one of the reasons the Jews nearly became extinct was because they would no longer pay those oppressive taxes. In AD 66, the general populace revolted in what had become the Jewish Wars. And Titus came in and he leveled the city. And according to Josephus, over 1 million Jews, 1.1 million, I think he said, died. Over almost 100,000 taken in captivity. The rest were dispersed. Nations have fallen over this issue. People have almost become extinct. People have been dispersed. People have been conquered. Tax is a big deal. And God says, I don't want that to be your chief mountain that you are defending with your life. There are some Christians that go down this route, and some Christians that becomes their entire life. They don't believe they ought to pay their income tax because of these very reasons. They make it their life crusade, and it becomes their only thing in life. Because now they're fearful of the government, they're fearful of the IRS, they have to make defenses in court, they're constantly in communication, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not about that. Pay your tax. Well, the last thing that we owe to our civil government, and I'll have to cover this quickly, is fear and honor. So we'll get off taxation for a moment. And the last one is something that we owe the government over us is our fear and our honor. So we are to pray for them. We're to pay our taxes. We are to submit to them. We are to have fear and honor. Now, there is a respect due to our civil government and to the officers who bear the title. Now that raises the question, what does it really mean to honor them? Not just in principle, but in application. How do we do that? And you've got to be specific with your applications. And so long as I talk merely about principle, you can sit there and digest that pretty well. But it's when you talk about application, what does it mean? How do I live my life so that my life is organized and concrete examples are then now put into practice? That's where we don't like it. That's where we recoil. Richard Baxter was a 17th century Puritan, educated at Trinity College in Cambridge. And it was in the time where the government was pressing down upon ministers to conform them to a particular way of ministry. And Baxter was put out of his pulpit because he would not conform to that act of conformity of 1662 imposed by Parliament upon ministers that forced them to adhere to certain criteria of the Church of England. You have to remember in that time, the Church of England was kind of back and forth between Protestantism and Roman Catholic. And even though there might be a Protestant on the throne, they still had great affinities and sympathies toward Roman Catholicism. This act of conformity that was imposed upon ministers, Baxter took an exception to it and would not conform because of his conscience toward God. He was seen as a rebel, but this was a man who knew how to draw his line and where to draw his line. He was fined £500, put into imprisoned in the Tower of London for 21 months until that fine could be paid. But when it comes to submission of government, Richard Baxter is known for a great practical work called the Christian Directory. He has taken just about every part of a Christian life and he has broken it down to give very specific applications, not all of which we would agree. But he's tried to take principle and flesh it out in terms of application. He speaks on the duty that husbands have toward wives and the duties that wives had toward husbands. In every part of life you can think of, he's probably mentioned how to apply these things. One of the areas he speaks on is the honor to civil government. And this is a man who can speak with some amount of authority from the very experience of life that he had because of the persecution that he endured, and yet it gives his words even greater weight as we think about how easy we have it. In this area, when it comes to submission to civil government and giving honor to them, he gives 41 applications. I'm not going to read all 41, but I want to share a few of them to give you a bit of background. From a man who's been arrested, imprisoned in the Tower of London, and fined an exorbitant amount for not conforming in his area of ministry. One of those areas that he mentioned is, he says, you have to do this. You begin with an absolute universal resolve in obedience to God, who will be your final and righteous judge. He knew that God was over it all, and he says you have to have an absolute resolve that He is ultimately sovereign. If you are not loyal, subject to the king, neither will you obey his officers, he says. So then likewise, if you're not absolutely subject to God, neither can you obey the derivative power from the civil government. The third point he brings out in this list of 41, having begun with God, obey your earthly authorities with an obedience that is ultimately divine. You obey them as unto the Lord. Number four, let no vices of the person cause you to forget the dignity of his office. The authority of a sinful ruler is of God and must accordingly be obeyed. Number five, do not divulge the vices of your governor to their dishonor, for their honor is necessary to the public good. This is a man that's been arrested and fined for the gospel ministry. He has every right to say, oh, blow them off and this. He is saying, even with your words, do not dishonor them to in this way. Number six, subdue your passions, that your reason be not distorted, and dishonor them by way of revenge. In the time when Queen Elizabeth was on the throne, and she was a Protestant, but she had great leanings toward the Roman Catholic, and of course that incensed a lot of great fear in the minds of the Protestants and the Puritans of her day. And she was in her 40s when negotiations were underway to marry the King of France's brother, Francois, or whatever the French would be. It's Francis. Okay, we'll call him Duke of Anjou. He was a very French Roman Catholic. John Stubbs, who was at the time kind of a writer who would write these pamphlets and often rhetorical, wrote in strong opposition toward this potential marriage that would take place. And he wrote, the title of his document or his pamphlet he wrote in 1579 was this: the discovery of a gaping gulf whereinto England is like to be swallowed by another French marriage, if the Lord forbid not the banns by letting Her Majesty see the sin and punishment thereof. And that was the title. But you can see where that one's going. Well, John Stubbs was jailed. He was tried at Westminster, and he was sentenced to have his right hand cut off by a cleaver that was put upon his wrist and driven through by a mallet. And on the day that his punishment drew nigh, he received his punishment, and as this bloody graphic thing took place, with his left hand then he took off his hat and he says, God save the Queen. And that's a pretty astounding testimony if you think about it. Subdue your passions so that your reason doesn't act by way of revenge, or that your reason is distorted. Number eight on his list was, wish not evil upon your governors, not even in your thoughts. And if evil thoughts do enter your mind against them, reject it with abhorrence. Number nine, he says, learn how to suffer. I like this. Don't think better of prosperity and worse of suffering than you have cause and learn to learn that God makes good use of suffering. Number 10, trust God and live by faith, and you will not have use of rebellious means. Number 14, keep humble and take heed to pride. The humble are ready to obey and yield not only to subjects to their magistrates, but to all men. Number 17, pray constantly and heartily for the spiritual and the corporal welfare of your governors. Number 20, think not that any change or the form... Get this one now. And I'll just stop here. Think not that any change of the form of government would cure that which is caused by people's sin or the common depravity of human nature. Get that one. See, it's not enough to be merely to adhere to an abstract principle, obey the rulers over you, honor the governing authorities. You're going to have to take that principle and flesh it out in specific applications so that you're living as children of the kingdom in a way pleasing unto God. And it is ultimately to Him that you do this. You don't do this to please me. You don't have to report to me on this. I am not the governor of your conscience, but the truth of the Word of God now imparted to us, the Spirit of God will take, and you're going to have, for conscience sake, on these matters. So we have to think much about these things as we live our lives, a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service. And one of those spheres of life He calls us to do this in is one of these areas that grates us. We recoil against this kind of thing. And that's one of the areas that will actually test our faithfulness and our faith to God. May God give us much grace. I find it very difficult in areas to do this. But God's been working on me and teaching me some things, and I hope He's also doing the same with you, because ultimately it is unto the Lord God that we do all these things. May He give us grace. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would now take and apply these things specifically and deliberately to each one of us, that You would be pleased with our lives as a living sacrifice, as we live one toward another, as we live toward those outside that seek our evil, and as we live in relationship to the government that You have put over us, we pray that we would do so, not only outwardly, but from the heart and in the mind, in a manner that would please You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.